begin the message by looking at that word ordinance. You often see where it'll say this is an ordinance of Christ, or as we participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or the ordinance of baptism. So what is an ordinance? Well, the definition is, it's a direction or command of an authoritative nature, an established practice or usage. That's just from the dictionary. But Jesus gave the church two ordinances before he went back into heaven, before his ascension into heaven. And those two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And a church practices those ordinances. They become a regular part of the church. And there's some freedom in there as far as how often and that sort of thing. And of course, baptism is as people come to Christ. But on the Lord's Supper, there's no set timing. And yet, it says, as often as you do this, we do it unto him. And so, next week, Tim will finish this short part, four-part series by looking at the Lord's Supper. But tonight, we're going to talk about baptism. And so what I want you to do is I want to give you a little exercise here, and I want you to stand, and I want to read the passage that's, just go ahead and stand, and it's in honor of God's word, and I'm going to read. You can follow along if you got notes when you came in, and or look in your Bible at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I just want you to see here in the marching orders to the church, baptism is a part of that. Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Father, this is your infallible, perfect word. This is your word that is our direction for what we're to do. It cannot be disputed by the church. It must be obeyed. May we take it seriously and give us ears to hear what you have to say about this ordinance given to the church that we call baptism. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. And you may be seated. Water baptism, in contrast to the baptism by the Holy Spirit the Bible talks about, water baptism it's been a source of controversy in the church ever since the 3rd century. That's where the dissension started. The controversy has been in two areas. First of all, the meaning of baptism, and secondly, the mode of baptism. Now, when it comes to the meaning of baptism, the question is this: is baptism a means of procuring salvation, or is it a testimony of salvation already received? And that's basically it in a nutshell. Now, the controversy concerning the mode of baptism is this: does baptism involve sprinkling with water? And some churches do a pouring water over the head, kind of just sort of with a container over the head. But most of the time, it's just a sprinkling. Or does baptism involve total immersion into water? Now, in addition to these two main questions, we also deal with an important but not as often asked question concerning the relationship of baptism and the local church. I mean, is baptism a family thing? That if you want to just take your family out to the lake and say, hey, I'm feeling spiritual tonight, let's just baptize one another. How is it connected to the church? Now, since baptism and the Lord's Supper are so controversial, and it is controversial, people get really heated over this. Wouldn't it be best if we just overlooked it? Let's just move on. I mean, it doesn't get you to heaven. We don't believe that. Most Protestant churches don't believe that. So why do something that risks controversy? Well, I believe, and this is more general before we get into baptism, but I believe that controversy in the church is both necessary and dangerous. Let me explain that. First, controversy is necessary. You know, if you avoid all controversy, you'll be controversial for avoiding all controversy. You can't get away from controversy. You can't. Controversy is necessary. We're commanded in the little book of Jude to contend. That's what controversy is, to contend for the faith. Jude 1:3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, in other words, he said, I don't like controversies, but I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. The Greek word that's translated contend there in the third verse of Jude literally means to judge, to distinguish, to evaluate. Philippians 1:7, same thing. Paul speaks of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Controversy is made necessary in a fallen world where the devil, who is a liar, is hard at work. Controversy is not only necessary, it's also dangerous. If we're not careful, very careful, our contending for the truth can snuff out celebrating and rejoicing in the truth. And that's not good. We can easily become those who are known for defending the truth and never, or at least seldom, worshiping the giver of truth and celebrating the truth itself. Just a bunch of hard-headed arguers. Have you ever known any of those? I have. Several pictures are popping into my mind right now. I think it was John Piper who put it this way. He said, we can lose worship in the noise of disputation, of disputing. I sincerely hope that your primary motive for listening to this message is not to gain ammunition to fire at those who believe differently, but to rejoice in our salvation, that this is your motive, to rejoice in our salvation and our union with Christ that is pictured and illustrated in baptism. Well, with that introduction, let's just jump right in. Let's look first of all at the mandate for baptism. The only kind, and I'm going to be clear about this and just state it right up front. The only kind of water baptism mandated in the New Testament is believers' baptism. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We opened this message when I had you to stand and we read what is called the Great Commission. Jesus made it clear that the mandate for disciples is to be baptized. In the book of Acts, we see the mandate to be baptized was just understood. It was understood. For if you were born again, you were to be baptized. It's constant. Even when the church first started in the book of Acts, I just put together several verses. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, listen to what happened, Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. When the Ethiopian official that Philip, the Lord supernaturally put them together in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 39, look what happened. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. After the notorious persecutor of the church, the Apostle Paul, after Paul was dramatically saved there on the Damascus Road, his Lord struck him down, and many of you have read that story many times. After he was saved, you know what? He was baptized. Acts 9:18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, because he'd been blinded after that on the road to Damascus, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. When the Gentile, Cornelius, when the gospel went across that barrier, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10, 47 and 48, we see what happened after Cornelius came to Christ. Surely He says, Peter says, no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Just as we did, can he? There's nobody can. Is there anybody here that can dispute this? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's so many more. I just sort of cherry-picked some out of the gospel, out of the book of Acts, which it is gospel, means good news, the good news of Acts. And there's so many more throughout the New Testament, but that's the pattern. People came to Christ and they were baptized. Now, when we look at the whole New Testament, we easily see this pattern. You don't have to be some scholar to pick this out. As you read through the New Testament, here's the pattern. People hear the gospel, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, and they are baptized. That is the pattern over and over and over. This isn't rocket science. Over and over and over. Baptism is mandated for those who are in Christ. Now, that's the mandate for baptism. Let's look at the meaning and the mode of baptism. Now, I'm putting these two together because they're all interconnected. The meaning of baptism determines the mode of baptism. You get that? Now, what is that word mode, M-O-D-E? Well, the dictionary definition, it means a way, a manner, a form, a way of doing something. So what is the manner, the form, the way of doing baptism? That's what we mean by the mode of baptism. Well, let's look first of all at the meaning of baptism, and then we'll weave these together. The best answer to the question, what is baptism? The best answer that I ever came across was in a little book entitled Understanding Baptism by Bobby Jameson. And it didn't come out but probably maybe a year or two ago. You can get it on Amazon or wherever. It's only about 40 or 50 pages. It's the kind of book a lot of folks like to read, and they can go brag, so I just read a book last night. Well, this one's good to read. It's good stuff. Understanding Baptism. And let me give you his rather lengthy definition of the meaning of baptism, but it's worth examining. He says, baptism is a church's act of affirming and portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, thereby uniting a believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. Now, put that in your notes, and if you didn't get notes, they're at the door in those little slots, I believe, back there, and you can pick them up and have these quotes as I give them out, and you can go over them again and again. Now, we could easily do a 4 or 5 part series on just that little definition of what baptism is, of the meaning of baptism. When we see that baptism is, as he says here, a church's act, it's an ordinance, in other words, given to the church. It's not a private act between people, two people. It's not a biological family act. It's not a parachurch act. It's an act of the church. Baptism is carried out, justified, given a sense of a stamp of approval by the church. The Lord left the church here for that purpose. Now, listen, the only exception to that would be on the mission field when there was no church, and so people are baptized by the Christian who's there to start a church. But the meaning of baptism, as we see it in this definition, it's tied in constantly to the church. Let me read a part of it again. He says that it's an act of portraying a believer's union with Christ by immersing him or her in water, and a believer's act of publicly committing him or herself to Christ and his people, uniting the believer to the church and marking off him or her from the world. Baptism is a church ordinance. I cannot say that enough. That's about the fifth time I've said it already. It is a church ordinance that gives public testimony that the one being baptized is in union with Christ and thereby belongs to Christ and is a part of his church invisible, of which the specific body, the church you can touch and be here, is it's not this building, but these people, it ties us in, it belongs to, it's a part of the church. Now, I'm going to say more about that in the last point, but I'm going to begin a new series on Sunday morning about our union with Christ. And that union with Christ is what baptism really pictures. So it's going to give you even more detail of what the meaning of it really is. Well, let's look at the mode of baptism. Now, I defined mode earlier as a way, a manner, or a form of how you do something. The mode of baptism is very, 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 very clear in Scripture. First, the Greek word translated, now listen, this is brilliant. I'm just going to impress you with my skills here. The Greek word translated baptize is the word baptize. That's what it is in the Greek language. It's pronounced a little differently. It's called baptizo, but it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. It's just taking one word from one language and incorporating it into another language. And so the word baptize is not really a translation. It's just a transliteration. The word itself was used in the Greek language. It was used for common everyday stuff. It means to immerse. It means to dunk, to put under. In fact, in some countries early on, Baptist churches and people who were in Baptist churches, they weren't called Baptist churches. They were called dunkards. I like Baptist a lot better. I go to that dunkard church up on the hill. Somehow that just doesn't seem to get it. But anyway, that was one of the translations of it. Dunkards. It means to dunk. And so the mode of baptism is immersion in water. Now, I'm going to give you some quotes a little later on that show that many scholars in history who baptized by sprinkling admit that the word baptize means to immerse. And I'll give you some quotes for that in a moment. Now, it's time to address now the issue of sprinkling babies and calling it baptism. And I'm not going to be mean. He said, well, I've got guests here tonight. We had our choir. I'm not going to be mean. But why don't we as Baptists baptize babies? Well, let's begin this study on the mode of baptism by looking at infant baptism. It's often called paedobaptism. It's a word for children to baptize a child. There is no evidence, and even those who believe in this practice of sprinkling babies, there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. It wasn't even after the New Testament. It wasn't until the 3rd century that this became an issue. Now, here's what I want you to hear clearly. I am not saying that all those who baptize infants are not Christians, that they're not saved. In fact, I'm just simply saying that they're incorrect when it comes to the mode and the meaning of baptism. I want to be very clear. Some of my dead heroes, most of my heroes are dead, some of my dead heroes of the faith believed in infant baptism. Some of the living theologians that I deeply respect, read their books, rely upon them, give quotes that they've said in messages I deeply respect. They are right in so many different doctrines, but they're wrong about infant baptism. I simply believe that they're wrong in this, that they're being wrong in this area doesn't cancel out all of the doctrines they're right about. You know, if it's not a matter of hatred, it's not a matter of being vicious, it's not a matter of wishing they'd all go away. I'm telling you, I suppose that if I were to line up my heroes of the faith, that there would be at least as many who believed in infant baptism who didn't. So we're not talking about salvation here. But that doesn't mean it's not important. Now, there are two main approaches to the meaning of infant baptism. Those who baptize infants, there are two different channels, and I'm oversimplifying it a little bit, but sometimes that helps us understand it. First, there is the Roman Catholic or Orthodox Church, which was a split from Catholicism about 1000 AD. There's the view that baptism, I'm just going to call it the Catholic Church, it's still the view. In this view, baptism, as well as communion, is considered a means of grace for the forgiveness of sin. That is, baptism is a part of salvation. It's a means that grace comes in. Now, that is not taught in the Bible. But if one erroneously considers it as true, then it would make sense you would baptize babies. If that's a part of your salvation, you want to do it as soon as possible. And so that's where it comes in Roman Catholicism. But after the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers focused on what we call, and we've preached a whole series on this some time back, they focused on what we call the five solas, S-O-L-A-S, and that's the Latin for alone, sola, solo, alone. They taught the Scripture alone is our authority. These are the Reformers. And they taught that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, was what salvation was all about. The solas, it was only Scripture as our authority, only grace through faith in Christ alone, with the motive being the glory of God alone. And that we say amen to. I believe all of those, and I hope you do also. But sadly, however, most of the Reformers kept, most of the Reformers kept infant baptism. They simply assigned new meaning to it. They no longer believed it had saving value as a whole. And there were some who went through a rather lengthy transition on all of that. You know, the Protestant Reformation it didn't come about or in an organized way. It just popped up. The Holy Spirit was at work. And also, those in the Protestant Reformation didn't have some kind of a plan to form their own denomination. In our new members class, I give a quote from Martin Luther, and I don't have the direct quote with me, but Martin Luther said, he said, "I think it is the most pathetic of all things that a group of people would name their gatherings after a bag of maggots like me." Speaking of those who call themselves Lutherans, Luther had some self-image problems there. Well, maybe bag of maggots might be more accurate. Anyway, let's move on quickly. That might be more accurate for all of us when we look at who we are apart from Christ. Now, there's some differences between the different Protestant denominations, and I don't have time to get into all of that, or what are denominations now, about the practice of infant baptism. But most of them teach that infant water baptism is a sign of the new covenant. A covenant, let me describe what a covenant is in the Bible. A covenant is a relationship that God freely enters with people, which he typically ratifies by an oath. You find God making a covenant, and then it would be ratified by an oath. Covenants often came with signs to portray some of the terms and benefits of the covenant. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, came with the sign of circumcision. As the young males would be circumcised as a sign of this covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. In many Protestant churches that baptize infants, they believe that baptism replaced the sign of the old covenant, which was the circumcision of infant boys. And in the new covenant, that covenant sign is infant baptism. That's a pretty big jump. And just as every Jewish baby boy was circumcised as a sign of the covenant, every child with Christian parents, under this view, is baptized as a sign of the new covenant. Now, this Protestant view does not believe that infant baptism saves the child, but it expresses the desire of the parents to see their child come to Christ, and it puts them under a covenant of grace. Now, if what I'm about to say sounds fuzzy to you, it's because it's fuzzy to me, and I don't understand it. And I've tried, and I've asked questions, and I can't ever get anybody to explain it to me that it makes any sense. It says that it's real fuzzy. They seem to say that it sort of heads them toward Christ. It doesn't save them if they're under the covenant, but it sort of leans them that way. It sort of pushes them, sort of, but they've got to come later to a point of trusting in Christ after they've repented of their sin. And they don't believe that it's guaranteed salvation, and it's just real fuzzy. And I'm sure that those who believe that way would get up and say, well, I can unfuzzify it for you. But it's not that I'm just sort of a little cursory. I don't profess to know everything about it, but I have studied it rather in depth. Borrowing from the book I mentioned earlier, Understanding Baptism, let me share with you some of the problems with that covenant view of that baptism is the new covenant, same as circumcision. One of the main purposes of believers' baptism is to be a sign, a picture, an illustration of our union with Christ. That's what baptism's about. It's about our union with Christ. That has already happened. It signifies something that has happened when a person has been born again and they're made a new creation in Christ. Listen to Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Colossians 2:12, same thing. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, baptizing infants applies the sign of our union with Christ to those who are not in Christ. They don't believe that they're already saved, so baptism is the sign of that we've been united to Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in him. But when it's applied to a child who has not received Christ, it's a problem. Now, another problem is that this view confuses being born of Christian parents with being born of the Spirit. Surely it's not the intention, but that's what often happens. Baptizing infants ignores two important differences between baptism and circumcision. First, a part of the reason for circumcision was to mark off God's people as a distinct ethnic group. Circumcision was about being a Jew, an ethnic Jew. And this applied whether the person was circumcised in heart, as it's talked about in another place, or not. It was an ethnic marking. It marked you as a Jew. Baptism has no ethnic connotation. We don't baptize, Anglos. We don't baptize African Americans. We don't baptize Hispanics. We just baptize people who have come to Christ. It's not tied into an ethnic thing. And so that's a real difference. Circumcision and baptism, they do have some similarities, but they have a multitude of dissimilarities. And the second difference is that, well, to just be blunt, circumcision was only for boys, whereas in the new covenant, baptism is boys, girls, males, females. It's very interesting to look at church history, at the early church fathers who affirmed that the mode of baptism in the New Testament was immersion. I've got some quotes, and I don't think I put all of them in your notes, but just listen to these. Tertullian, in about 200 A.D., simply said, a three-word, when we translate it, here's what he said: we are immersed. Okay, that's simple enough. Cyril, C-Y-R-I-L, who was the bishop of Jerusalem, in about 348 A.D., said this: the body is dipped in water. It speaks of, and the language there is it is immersed in water. The late first century or early second century, it was called the Epistle of Barnabas, one of the earliest books or commentaries, we might call it. It's not inspired like the scriptures, but very valuable, contains the following description of Christian baptism. It says, we indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement, but come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and trust in Jesus in our spirit. But he talks about descending into the water full of sins, coming up bearing fruit. Hippolytus, who we don't know when he was born, but he died in 235 A.D., preserves this early baptismal creed. Here it is. when the person being baptized goes down into the water, he who baptizes him, putting his hand on him, shall say, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the person being baptized will say, I believe. And so it was after salvation. It's also revealing what many leaders in church history, even up into modern times, have been just very honest in what they say about sprinkling versus immersion. George Whitefield, who's one of my heroes. George Whitefield was an Anglican, Church of England, we would say sometimes. He was an Anglican who spent much time in America in the colonies in the 1600s. And there in the colonies, when the first Great Awakening broke out, Whitefield was called the greatest preacher of all. And he was Anglican, and he then became one of the founders of Methodism, he and John Wesley and others. But he practiced sprinkling. But here's what he said, commenting on Romans 6:4. This is a quote. It is certain that the words of our text, Romans 6:4, it is certain that the words of our text is an allusion to the manner of baptism by immersion. Connie Baron Howson, who have written multitudes of commentaries, Episcopalians, who sprinkle babies, they said of that same verse, Romans 6:4, this passage cannot be understood unless it is understood that the primitive baptism was by immersion, to put into the water. John Calvin, the reformer that especially Presbyterians look to, other groups do also, as important in their founding, practice sprinkling. But listen to what, here's a direct quote. The very word baptize, however, signifies to immersion. And it is certain that immersion was the practice of the early church. Martin Luther, who was, a Lutheran. Martin Luther said, of course, they didn't consider themselves that at that time. He said, I could wish that the baptized should be totally immersed according to the meaning of the word. Philip Schaff, who's a Lutheran historian, put it this way. Immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form of baptism. This is shown by the meaning of the Greek word and the analogy of baptism by John, which was performed in Jordan, that is, in the Jordan River. Now, I'm not sharing this to pile on and to put people down. I just simply want you to see this is the biblical pattern. This is the biblical This is the biblical interpretation when we go back to the original language, when we look at examples in the scripture. And again, we're not saying that those who baptize by sprinkling and not immersion are not Christians, that they're not going to heaven. That's not what we're saying. But I'm also not saying it's not important. Now, as we saw earlier, the Greek word translated baptize means to plunge into, to dip, to immerse something in water. That was its meaning in everyday language, and that was its meaning in the New Testament. Now, let me conclude with this. We have, at least on the surface level, we have examined the mandate and the meaning and the mode of baptism. Allow me to close this message by sharing the main, not the only reason that we require baptism by immersion in our church, or if they've been baptized in a church like ours that has the same doctrine as we have, basically, but especially about baptism, and why we believe that the Bible teaches baptism for church membership. We don't apologize for that. We're not trying to be divisive, but the intended purpose of baptism is a public profession of your faith in Christ alone for salvation. You say, well, I choose another method. I'd rather just tell people I'm saved. Sorry, you don't get a vote. That's from Scripture. I remember several years ago, and I don't say this to make fun of anybody. I understood this. When I was much younger, I was, so shy I wouldn't even lead in silent prayer. And I understood this, so I'm not making fun of somebody. But I had a guy call me, and I can't remember who it was, and I can't remember. It's been probably at least 20 years ago. But I had a man call me, and he had been coming to church, and he told me that he had been saved. And I said, well, tell me about what happened, And he gave a clear description that he'd come to know Christ. And I was like, great. And he said, And now I find out that I'm supposed to be baptized. And I said, well, yes, sir, that's what the Lord says. That's not a part of saving you, but it's the first act of someone who is saved. And he said, I'm just real shy getting up in front of people. And I said, well, I explained how we did it. You don't have to sing a solo or anything like that. And he said, I just don't know if I can do that or not. And he said, but I've got an idea, and I want to see if you'll do it. And I said, what's that? And he said, how about I come down on like a Tuesday morning when nobody's there but me or you, and you baptize me? And I said, you missed the whole point. It's your public profession of faith in Christ. And it's not public if it's just me and you. I guess today some would want to, you know, take a video of it and put it on the internet. But that's still not the same as what the Scripture is saying. And I honestly don't remember. I think he, at best I remember, it's been a long time ago, he went ahead and took a deep breath, and I talked about trusting the Lord, and I think he did follow the Lord in baptism on a Sunday in front of people. But baptism, here's my point, it's not a private act that's carried out just by a member of families in a backyard or something like that. It's not a private act. It's a public testimony before the church. Baptism belongs to the church, not a specific church or a specific denomination, but to the church, those who are Christ's, those who are in Christ. And while we do not believe that baptism saves us, we believe that baptism is very important. It is a public testimony that you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ.